Continuing in our series on the study of worship, just what worship is, it must have been divinely inspired for the selection of the music this morning, because if there's one word to characterize each one of those hymns, did you catch the one word? Blood. Thank you. Now, one of the things that that I'm coming to appreciate through the study of the history of the church in some of the classes I've been taking is the appreciation for the total body of Christ, for the total church, an appreciation for the fact that God works through not just individual churches, but he works through the church as a whole. And much appreciation for that. In that, however, sometimes what you realize is that we know that not all churches have exactly the same beliefs. And the danger is that while we may disagree on this point and we may disagree on that point, we may say those are points that we can still communicate as Christians together on, even though we disagree about them. There are certain things that are distinctly Christian. And when you give those things up, you no longer are talking as a Christian. And one of those things is the blood of Christ. And if you can't talk about Jesus' blood and God's requirement for the shedding of blood, if you leave that out of the conversation, you're not talking as a Christian. And there are entire segments of the, quote, church that don't like to talk about the blood. It's not a very popular subject. And I appreciate the fact that that was in there this morning. And it's going to relate exactly to what I'm talking about this morning. So I hope you'll pay attention to this. Last week I gave you a 2 weeks ago I gave you a definition that came from William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury. Now I really began to think about this a little bit, and I thought, you know what? I think I've got one up on the Archbishop of Canterbury. I didn't want to presume to improve upon the Archbishop of Canterbury. But I got to thinking, you know, I think it's a wonderful description of worship, it misses the core of what worship is. Namely, that worship is submission. The very word, both in Greek and Hebrew, means physically to bow in humility. It's to kneel, to kiss the ground to where God walks, or maybe, if so granted, to kiss his feet. But it's humble, it's humility. It's acknowledgement of the greatness of God versus who we are. Then, just as I was prepared to correct the estimable William Temple, then I came across the full quote of what he had said about worship, and whoever it was that was quoting him missed the very first line. And see, he's all right. Worship is the submission, this is not my words, these are his, of all of our nature to God. And it is the quickening the conscience by the holiness of God. So I think that what follows that first line is a good description, are good examples of how it is that we submit ourselves. But the core of worship is all about the submission of ourselves to God. So instead of being one up on the Archbishop of Canterbury, I am one up on all the buffoons that quoted everything except the most important line. And I don't know who they are, but I saw several quotes of this without that first line, so they're all buffoons. Now, I'd say the first line is a good definition. The rest are good descriptions of what it means to worship. By nature, They cannot be comprehensive, however, descriptions. Because if a good definition is to submit all of our nature to God, then unless all of our nature can be summed up in five traits, in the conscience, in the mind, in the imagination, the heart, and the will, and unless our only actions in submitting those characteristics of humanity is quickening, is feeding, is purging, is opening, and devoting, that's the only way this can be a total summary of what it means to worship, because we are more faceted than that, then it can't possibly describe all means of worship. But it's a good starting point, a good description, a good characteristic. And even if those things did characterize all of us as mankind, it would certainly fall short of what it means to submit to God, because God is far more faceted than just in these areas or means that we can worship Him. That all said, I love this description or definition of worship because it gives us something to wrap our minds around. In other words, worship is a simple concept. You bow, you submit, you yield, you say, I'm here, God is there, and there's a huge difference between those two things. That's worship. That's really pretty much it. But how you carry that out in life gets more complicated. It is as complicated and as multifaceted as you are complex. It's as intricate as God is intricate. In fact, it's the very reason that we exist. And so that we look at many facets of how we can worship, it really is the submission of all of our nature to God. And that takes all of our lifetime to really begin to get good at. And if you recall, we spent a week looking primarily at the first concept, namely that first line there, the first expression of it, the quickening of the conscience by the holiness of God. We spent a week looking at that, in particular the fact that God is holy. And holiness is an important, crucial aspect of this proper understanding of worship. Excuse me. That if you're going to have an attitude of submission, in fact, if you are going to submit, I'm going to strike out this first word. I'm going to change from attitude of submission, and I'm going to replace that with just the statement, true submission. Because I got to thinking about this and I realized, you know, it's not just about attitude. You can have an attitude of submission and not actually do the submission. On the other hand, we know that you can do submission without the attitude. So I simply want to replace that word with true, because that is going to carry both of those notions for us. And that is to say that true submission, it carries both the attitude and the action. Now, when you wanted to worship God during the time of the law, how did you do that? You just had an attitude, right? You went to the temple with an attitude, and you said to the priest, "Today I am sacrificing with the sacrifice of my lips." And you went home, you sang a song, and you went home. And the priest says, "You did not worship." That was not sufficient. Attitude was not all it took. Yet, we'll see that attitude is required. In fact, that's the very point of this lesson. It's not just action, but you can have attitude without action, and that's not worship either. So I'm striking the word attitude, and I'm erasing it, but I'm not erasing it. I'm striking it out, but I'm going to leave it there. You can see that it's still there because we need to remember this. Now, also, we need to recognize or realize that in order to have the attitude, the proper attitude of submission, you must recognize. In fact, I should probably change the word recognize to believe, because that's a better Christian expression of what it is that we do. We don't just recognize it, but we must believe it. That God is holy, and that God truly is different than you and I. He is not you. I told you that I believe the root characteristic of holiness is not pure. I believe the root characteristic is separation. God is not you. God is not the other gods. God is not a tree. He's not like anything you know. He is distinct from everything. Now, by His grace, you were made in His image. So there's some level of familiarity. We can talk the same language, so to speak. But you are not God. Now, I heard Beth Moore speak on something to this effect the other day. And she said something to the effect of, whenever you see God in heaven, in the throne, He's the one sitting there. And you are not. You never see a person there. God is the judge. You are not. God's in charge. You are not. God is God. You are not God. God is pure. Certainly, that's a part of holiness. But God is pure because He's separate from impure. God is light. Why is God light? Because there is no darkness found in Him. He's separate from that darkness. God is holy. But God is also merciful and forgiving. And that's really good news because, you see, God is holy. And because God is holy, He's not like you, and He's separate from you, and so God is perfect and you are not. God cannot stop sinning. He's over there, you're over here. And there's only one way you're getting over there, and that's if God swoops down and gets you. Your nature prevents you from achieving that. You, as an unbeliever, as an unregenerate, assuming that you once were, as a non-Christian, are dead. Now, I know that non-Christians think they're alive, but they're dead. Now, if you go to the morgue and you find a bunch of bodies in the morgue, there's nothing you can do with any of those bodies to get them to stand up and go somewhere else. You can move the bodies, but you have to do it. If you take a newborn baby home from the hospital, I still remember that, and the baby is in the crib. And it's not long before, not long after you go to bed, that you hear some whimpering. And while I'm still asleep and don't hear it, Mom has somehow managed to sit up, get up, and be standing next to the crib before the second whimper comes out. Because it just happens, like this. She's there. Now, after about a week or two of that, she says, I've got to get some sleep. And so she says, we're going to do this thing where you let the baby cry. And so the baby starts to cry. And she's hungry, or she's just gotten used to the fact that every time she cries, Mom's there, or whatever it is. But the baby's crying. And so Mom can't resist, and she goes in there, and she's standing at the crib, and the baby is screaming at the top of her lungs. And she continues to scream at the top of her lungs. And what does Colleen do? She just sits there and looks into that crib, and she says, you're there, and I'm here. And if you want to get what you need, you're going to have to get up out of that crib and come over here and get it. And if she takes that attitude, well, we would only have two children and not three. Because the baby is incapable, by its lack of ability, to get up and get what it needs. And that's where you and I are, except it's even worse. We're not even alive, we're dead, and the only way God is going to give us life is if He swoops down into the crib, reaches down, and grabs us and brings us to Him. Because God is separated from us, not just by the walls of a crib, but by the chasm of our sin. But we are helpless stiffs. And God is merciful, and He is forgiving, and He is gracious. And it's that quality that allows you to know a holy God. To know a God that is completely separate from you, to move from your place of death to a place of life. You will not truly submit to him. You will not have a right attitude required to correctly submit unless you understand. You will not be able to worship God unless you know and believe God is holy and you are not. And unless you understand and recognize that God is merciful and it is his forgiveness alone, you will not be able to worship him. And finally, you need to know that God has not just is not just holy, he's not just merciful and gracious and forgiving, but he has a loyal love. He has that chesed love. God loves you. He has mercy on you, but he continually cares for you. We mess up. I wish I could say that I have the loyal love for my wife, for my children. I wish that I could say that I love them all the time. I wish that I could say that everything I do is consistent with love. It's never out of selfishness. It's never out of anger or pride. But I can't say that honestly, because then I'd be adding to my sins already with another one. God can. Now sure, God is also holy. God is angry. God is righteous. God is vengeful. God requires blood sacrifices, but God is always love and always consistent with that, and only God is good all the time. There is an attitude that goes behind this action. In order to have the attitude, you will have to know and believe in God's holiness, in God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace, in God's loyal love, and you'll have to believe them. And you will then experience them. You don't have to understand them. You have to believe them. And out of that belief comes a transformation. Out of that transformation comes the Spirit of God. And with the Spirit of God, then you can truly worship God, which is our next and final, and I put that loosely, point regarding worship. So come with me to Israel. Come and get some water with me at the well. And listen as Jesus talks astonishingly to the Samaritan woman. Now, you remember the story of the Samaritan woman. And you know who the Samaritans are, right? How do they get to be who they are? Remember, you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel disobeys, carried away captive to Assyria. Now the Assyrians, unlike the Babylonians, when they come in, they just basically take everyone out and they leave the land behind. The Assyrians, in some ways, were actually smarter. And they said, you know, it doesn't do us any good to take all the people out and just leave the land there, because the real value in conquering something is getting the goods. And so they said, well, in order to really take advantage of the goods, we're going to leave some of the people there. But we can't just conquer the land and say, you're ours now, and go home, because then they're going to say, well, thanks for leaving. We're not yours anymore. And so what they learn to do is they leave some people there. So they take about half the people out. They put about half new people in there. And what happens to the old people that are left there? They begin to marry the new people that come in. And those people weren't Jews. So now you have the people still living in the land who have Jewish father and a Assyrian mother. They have a Jewish father and some other nationality mother, or vice versa. And so now you have half Jewish, half Gentiles. And this happens for generation upon generation upon generation upon generation. And you come down to Jesus' time. And the people living in Judah were primarily still 100% Jewish. But the people living in the north were half and half. And now the Samaritan woman, when God created her, he created the soul, and he stands this soul before him in the heavens, and he says, soul, would you like to be implanted into the body of a Jew, of a Gentile, or of a half-Jew, half-Gentile? And this Samaritan woman, for whatever reason, as a soul, says, I pick the half Jew, half Gentile because I like to have the best of both worlds. So God planted her into the little baby body of a half Jew, half Gentile, and she grew up and she said, this is what I wanted to be since the beginning. When you were born, before you were born, and you were as a little baby in the heavens, and God said, would you like to be put into the body of someone in, I don't know, Iraq? Or would you like to be put into the body of someone in Texas? Or in my case, Waukegan, Illinois. Well, I guess even before, Ohio. So where would you like to be placed? And I chose Ohio for some reason. And you chose America. And Robert chose Egypt. But he got here anyhow. And you remember that, right? The conversation you had with God and those choices that you made, right? So here's the woman. And she's there at the fountain and Jesus comes through and you know the story. And you know the oddity of the story is that Jesus is talking to this woman. And I didn't give you all the passage. We didn't have time for that. So instead, I'm just taking all the time to tell you. But it says that Jesus had to go. He was going from Judah to Galilee, and he had to go through Israel. Or through Samaria. Why? I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. But for some reason, he felt the need to do this. And at this, I suppose there's some... God probably knew what he was doing. And he probably... I'm guessing he knew this woman was going to be there at this time. And he says to the woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman said, answered, I have no husband. And of course he says, yeah, you said that right because you really have had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. And so you're speaking the truth. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now notice something. This is very unusual. There, one of two things is happening here, and in either case, we have exactly the same thing going on. All right, watch this. My guess is that this is not the total conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, because if you took this whole conversation and you recorded it, it would take about 30 seconds to have this conversation, and it seems it just doesn't seem like it's all there. And we know, John tells us, we know that that not all of Jesus' words were recorded for us. Now, John doesn't tell us which ones we only got the partial story on, so it's only speculation to say that this is one of those events. My guess is that my gut feeling, and that it's worth exactly what I'm charging you for this, but my gut feeling is there was more conversation here. My gut feeling is that when she said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet, the next thing out of her mouth was not, our fathers worshipped on this mountain and you Jews did this. No, no, no. There's probably more in there. So my guess is that John cut out the rest of the stuff, left us with ellipses, and then so that we emphasize this one thing. But if he didn't, maybe this is the conversation exactly as recorded. And if he didn't do that, then what we have is exactly the same thing. She's getting right to the issue of worship. So either John left out some of the words and he wants to point out the fact worship is the thing I want you to see here, or the woman got right to the issue of worship, but either way we get the same deal. We're getting right to the thing we need to know about. And she asks him the most important thing that she asked him. If she asked him anything else, if she talked about anything else, we don't need to know that. But the most important thing we need to know, according to John, the way he recorded it for us, is this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you say, and you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Now, even before they were taken away into Assyria, remember, you can read through the book of Kings of what happened. After the split, in the north, they said, we don't really want to have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. To do that is kind of basically saying they're the right ones, we're the wrong ones, so we're going to put our own temples up. And what did God say about that? I don't really like that, God said. And so that was happening back then. And then, of course, after the captivity, it continues on. So in the day of Jesus, there were places of worship in the north. They had created their own temple again. And this is where they would go to worship. And so she says, but you Jews say, we're not doing the right thing. Is that true or not? And Jesus is going to answer her straightforward. Tell her up. Yes, you're wrong. Woman, believe me, however, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. He's saying the Jews do have it right. For salvation is of the Jews. So if you want to worship God today, in Jesus' day, while he's standing there, you are not going to worship on that mountain. You're going to come down to Jerusalem. Now there's a little problem with that, of course. Because if she wants to worship in Jerusalem, what does she have to do? Well, she's a woman, so let's not talk about her. But if one of her five husbands, or the one she's with now, wants to come down and worship in Jerusalem, what does he have to do? He doesn't get to worship in Jerusalem the same way the rest of the Jews do. Was that his choice? Well, God's not fair. Okay, so we've already established that. God's not fair. God chose, for some reason, for this woman to have to grow up and face the persecution that she faced, not only from the Romans, because the Romans said, well, you look like a Jew to me, and we're going to treat you this way because you're Jewish. But the Jews said, you're not a Jew because you're half Gentile. You look like a Roman to me, so we're going to treat you this way. So the Samaritans really had kind of a raw deal. But it was their fault because they had sinned in 722 B.C. and they were carried away captive. This woman was still dealing with the sins of her fathers. And so, but this is not fair. But God is not always fair. But that's okay. Because he says there's a day coming when if you're born in America, you can worship God. And if you're born in Egypt, you can worship God. And if you're born even in Ohio in America, you can worship God. Anytime there are people gathered together, you can worship God. The day is coming. But there is true worship and there is false worship. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, the woman says, I'm confused. On the one hand, you've said, today we're not doing the right thing and we got to go over here to worship God. But there's a day coming when that's not going to be the case. You can worship God anywhere. And yet you say you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. So there's the way to worship God is not this way. The way to worship God is that way, but that's not going to be the way anymore. But there's still going to be some way that you have to worship God. So what is the way? What is the spirit and the truth? Now I'm going to present something from Genesis chapter 4 that's a little different than you probably know. And I'm just going to say it right now. It's going to be different from what you've heard. And it's even different from what I recall Clyde teaching on the subject. Now, I'm just going to tell you that because otherwise you're going to be thinking it. I'm going to tell you that up front. So if you want to just get up and leave now, you can do so. But I think it's going to be okay. So just stick with me here. In the end, the emphasis is going to be the same. But why is it? This is the story of Cain and Abel. So Mama bore again, and this time his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, so some time had passed, evidently referring to the fact that now these boys, Cain and Abel, were old enough to bring sacrifices, to bring an offering, to worship God on their own. They don't have to do it through mom and dad anymore. The time had passed. Cain brought an offering of the fruit, and Abel brought a firstborn of his flock and the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Why is it that God did not accept Cain's offering? What did God ask for?
Sacrifice of the lamb.
Sacrifice of the lamb.
Blood.
What?
The blood.
The blood. Blood sacrifice. Okay, right. So that, and that's what we say. We say that it wasn't a blood sacrifice. And we probably bring up Hebrews chapter 9, which says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. It was one of the songs that we sang. And that's true. Absolutely true. And to be Christian, to speak in Christian terms, you must acknowledge the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Absolutely necessary. So what we do is we build a little syllogism. Now, you know what a syllogism is. A syllogism is a fancy word for bringing two points and drawing a conclusion from those two points. So point number one is this. Only blood sacrifices can atone for sin. Is that true or not? Yes, true. Absolutely true. Hebrews chapter 9, 22 speaks of that. Many passages speak to it. We affirm that this is true. To deny that that is true is to not be a Christian. Point number two. Cain did not bring a blood sacrifice for his sins. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Conclusion. There is no remission for Cain's sin, and therefore God is not pleased with Cain's offering. Now, what I'm going to tell you is I don't believe that that's if Cain were bringing an offering for the remission of sins, that would be a valid conclusion. But here's where I'm going to differ. The Scripture does not tell us why Cain and Abel brought their offerings. It does not say that they came to bring an offering for sin. So if they came to bring an offering for sin, then this would be a valid conclusion. But if point number two may be tweaked, maybe Cain did not bring a blood sacrifice for his sins. Maybe he brought fruit sacrifice for other reasons. And if that's true, then that wouldn't mean that the blood sacrifice was required for God to accept their offering. So some problems here. Number one, it doesn't say anything about sin. And we know that not all sacrifices were blood sacrifices. Now Leviticus 1 is all about burnt offerings for the atonement of sin. But Leviticus chapter 2 is about grain and first fruit offerings with no mention of atonement at all. Point number three, it doesn't seem to fit. It seems odd. It's always seemed odd to me that Cain just completely ignores God's requirements. Now, I'm not saying it's beyond Cain to do this, because I've done this too. But it just seems odd to me that God would tell them, "This is the kind of sacrifice. This is the kind of offering you must make. This is the only kind of offering I will be pleased with." And then Cain goes, "I'm going to just bring you some fruit." And Abel goes, "Well, I'm going to bring you the animal sacrifice." Well, why did Abel bring an animal sacrifice? That's what he had. Why did Cain bring a fruit sacrifice? That's what Cain does. What kind of sacrifice would I have to bring? "Lord, I can't give you my computer, no." What kind of computer would I give God if I were Cain? I'd give him my old one. What kind of computer would I give God if I were Abel? I'd give him my new one. The best one. Cain's a farmer. What's Cain's very best? The very best produce he has. I think when Cain came and gave his offering to God, God looked at the offering, "Oh, thank you, Cain. Thank you for the wonderful fruit basket." And then he began to look and he says, "Cain, this apple here is bruised." And Cain says, "Well, I know, but the good ones we already ate." And God says, "Cain, that watermelon is kind of small. Oh, Lord, the big one we used in the party last week. And Cain, didn't you gather the fruits up 2 weeks ago? And this is your second crop?" "Well, sure, Lord. Of course, we had to store up our first crop." And the Lord said, "I want the best of your offerings." Notice the contrast between Cain and Abel's sacrifices. Cain, it says, he brought an offering. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. Cain brought the offering of the fruit. Abel brought the offering of his flock and their fat. With Cain, neither Cain nor his offering were respected. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Abel was respected and his offering. We might say that Abel brought the best. Cain brought just what he had. But Leviticus chapter 2 makes it very clear what kind of first fruit offerings he wants. Leviticus chapter 2 tells us that when a person presents a grain offering to the Lord, his offering must consist of a choice wheat flour. And he must pour olive oil on it and put frankincense on it. If you present a grain offering of first fruit grain to the Lord, you must present your grain offering of first ripe grain, as soft kernels, roasted in the fire, crushed bits of grain. And you must put olive oil on it and set frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. So the Lord says, if you're going to offer fruit, offer grain, this is the kind that I want. I want the best. I want the choicest. I want the soft ones. I don't want to have to chew, five bites down to get through it. This is going to be the good stuff. And you're going to adorn it specifically in this way. Now, I don't know. No one knows exactly what it was God told Cain and Abel. And it could be. I'm not saying it's not possible that God rejected them because he wanted a blood offering. Certainly, the blood sacrifice is important. Certainly, it foreshadows Christ. Certainly, if you come to make an atonement for sin, that's the required offering. But could it be that they were just bringing an offering of worship to the Lord, and Cain did not bring the best, but Abel did? The Lord wants two things. He wants the person, and he wants the quality of the offering. So, what is required in true worship, whether that's the case or not, but what is required is something specific. And God wants a heart that is right and an offering that is right. If you don't, and that's the only form of worship. If you have a heart that's wrong, but an offering that's right, you don't have worship. If you have a heart that's right and an offering that's wrong, you don't have worship. And if you have a heart that's wrong and an offering that's wrong, you don't have worship. God expects both the heart, the right person, and the action that goes behind it. It takes both of those proper place. God requires blood sacrifices in Leviticus 4. Look at this in Isaiah. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats." When you say, wait a minute. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and the lambs of goats. But in Leviticus chapter 4, you talk all about blood sacrifices. Lord, you tell us you want blood dripping all over the place. That when you bring the animals in, you got to do it this way, and it's nasty and ugly, and it's not a pretty picture. How can you say you don't delight in blood offerings? Well, the word delight here or the word hope, is the word hapes in the Hebrew. And it is to take enjoyment in, to smile, to receive joy. It's not the blood in and of itself that brings God joy. But there's something in that offering that is required. I don't think God says, "Woohoo! Another animal gets to suffer." But God says it's required. That's what makes it a sacrifice. It's required. It's something that's not pleasant. But God does not take delight in the sacrifice, in the blood being poured, but He requires it. There's a difference. And it's not just bringing sacrifices that brings delight to the Lord. It's not just killing of the rams and the fat of the fed cattle. It is not just the blood of the bulls or the lambs or the goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? Lord, you have! Leviticus chapter 4! Bring no more futile sacrifices. It's futile, not because there's blood being sacrificed. It's futile because the heart that goes along with it is not there. Incense is an abomination to me. Lord, you told me to bring incense! Yeah, but you're not there. In Genesis chapter 4, it said, God respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. The person was first. I don't think it's God respected Abel because of his offering. I think the "and" is there particularly. He respected Abel and he respected his offering. God didn't respect Cain and God didn't respect his offering. He didn't respect his offering because he didn't respect Cain. He didn't respect Cain because Cain didn't have the heart to bring the right kind of offering. So the two went together hand in hand. And it's not enough. I cannot endure iniquity and sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, and your hands are full of blood. You can have as much blood as you want, and the blood is not going to suffice. So it's not just an action. Same thing happens in 1 Samuel. Now, you know the story. Saul decides that he's going to do things the way he wants to do them. He takes care of the king. He kills the animal and makes the sacrifices himself. Samuel comes on the scene and says, "What's going on?" He says, "Well, you know, what's the bleating of the sheep that I hear?" "Well, Saul takes the sacrifices, and Samuel says, "It's not just about the action. Has the Lord great delight?" Same word again. Hapes. Does the Lord smile upon burnt offerings and sacrifices? No! It's not just the action. It takes something more than just the action. Psalm 40, again, sacrifice and offering you did not delight, take joy in, smile and receive. But watch this. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Wait a minute. You did require it. Leviticus chapter 4, you required it. But there was more than just a requirement of that. He said, "Behold, I come." Why did he come? Why did David come? Because his ears had been opened. God opened the ears and said, "David, listen. Listen to what I'm saying. And then you can come. And in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." God gets desire not from blood. God gets desire from obedience. God is pleased not with the animal sacrifice. God is pleased with the animal and the person bringing the sacrifice, having the right attitude. We bring pleasure to God, but watch this. It brings pleasure to us. Same word. I delight. That's the word desire. It's the word hapes. God did not desire this sacrifice, but when we come with with the sacrifice of offering of obedience, God does desire it. And what does that do for us? It gives us the desire of our hearts. If you want to be happy, if you want to be fulfilled, if you want to enjoy life, if you want to smile and receive joy, it requires what God requires of you. And it's reciprocal. It's like a reflection of what it is. So we come back to John chapter 4. The woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet and on this mountain. And Jesus does some things here. He answers in authority. He doesn't mince words. He says, yeah, I am the authority. You are correctly perceiving this. I am a prophet. I'm more than a prophet. I'm going to give you the right answer. I'm going to tell you what it is. I am authority. Jesus has given this woman an audience. That's astonishing. But he has also pointed out her errors. Yes, you are wrong. Worship does happen in Jerusalem, but there's a day coming. And he affirms the correctness of Jerusalem. The time is coming, though, when things will change. Wherever you are, wherever people are gathered, there you can worship God. But the most important thing is the heart. God is spirit. Now, there's nothing empirical about God. You can't touch Him. You're not going to see Him. You're not going to feel Him. You're not going to hear Him. You're not going to smell Him. God is spirit. But you're going to believe and worship. If you need to feel, if you need to touch, if you need to see, if you need to smell, in order to worship God, it's never going to happen. And you're never going to worship God. But God is God. God is spirit. God is true. God is who He is. And you've got to believe first. Nothing empirical there. But He is there as we worship. And the ground you stand on, wherever you are, is holy. Moses worshiped God on the mountain. Was the mountain holy before he got there? Before God got there? No. There was nothing holy about it. But God was being worshipped. And when God is worshipped, it is holy. In the Eastern churches, in many churches, I'm sure, where Monty's family is today, if they're worshipping, the preacher is standing up on the pulpit. And most likely he has his shoes off. Because when you go before God, it is a sign, it is a symbol of honor. You don't wear your shoes where you are standing in the presence of God. And that's a good thing. Now, we don't grow up with that idea, so taking our shoes off just means, for some, it would be more offensive. Put your shoes back on if you're going to worship God. God doesn't want that. But the idea is still the same. Where God is, it's holy. And if you're going to worship God, it's God's presence is there. And God is spirit, but He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And there's a way to worship God that is required. Now, whether God rejected Cain because of it wasn't an animal sacrifice, or whether God rejected Cain because it wasn't a quality sacrifice, this point is true. God expects a certain form of worship. Now, that's not to say that we have to do something specific in order to worship Him today. We'd have to bow a certain way, or maybe you have to raise your hands a certain way. That's not the point we're making. But there is something required of our worship, and it requires truth. And if you're going to worship God as a Christian, then you're going to worship Him under the certain understandings. You're going to recognize that God is triune. You're going to recognize that there are three persons, that there's one essence. And that's truth. And if you stand outside of truth, you're not worshiping God. And there are certain things about God that we say, that we hold, that we know to be truth. And anything outside of that cannot be within the confines of worship. Believe me, the hour is coming when it is not going to be this way. Now, a couple points I want to make. Number one, about spirit and truth, about that phrase. As I conclude. Number one, I think there is a hendaya, Spirit and truth is speaking the same thing. In other words, Spirit is truth. Truth is Spirit. So in other words, you say, to worship in Spirit and truth is to worship in the right spirit, in the true spirit of things. I think that's part of what he means by Spirit and truth. I think also, though, Spirit is capital S, is appropriate. To worship Him is to worship in Spirit, capital S, in the Holy Spirit. You can't worship God in the church if you don't have the Holy Spirit. There's no way to do it. Now, you could come before God in the temple. You could offer Him your sacrifices, but you aren't getting into the Holy of Holies. Only the one guy was. And only if he did it just right, and only if he was very careful, you weren't able to do that. So your worship of God was limited. You have full access to the throne of God today, but only if you have the Spirit of God. And otherwise, you can't worship God. A third, both the inner person and the outward act is at hand. It takes the Spirit, your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but the true Spirit, it takes the inward right Spirit to do this. It is God accepted Abel and his offering. God accepts you and your offering. God accepts who you are, what your spirit is, what your thinking is, what your mindset is, that you are submitting yourself fully to Him, and your actions of worship as well. And one final thing I want you to note is this word must. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in Spirit and truth. It's not an option. It's not a request. It's a requirement. God requires both the heart and the action to be in line in order for there to be true worship. So we say this, the root characteristics of worship are true submission that's going to require a belief, a recognition, an acquiescence to the fact that God is holy, that God is merciful and righteous and forgiving, but that He is loyal in His love. And to do so, we worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of gods. You require, in order for us to have the remission of sins, forgiveness, You require the blood. And thank You for offering Your Son to sacrifice His eternal blood for us. For without You swooping down and grabbing us out of the crib, giving us life, new life, through the blood of the Lamb, we could not worship You. We could not have Your Spirit. We could not know You. But I pray, Lord, that as we have received Your Spirit, and I pray that all of us here have, but for those of us who have received Your Spirit, You will accept our worship. You will accept our praise. You will accept our humility, that we will recognize Your holiness, Your distinction, Your separation, Your purity. We are not You. But thank You, Lord, for giving us the Spirit to dwell within, that we can know You, that we can worship You in spirit and in truth. And I pray that You would give us the power, give us the wisdom, give us the will to do that every day through our actions and through our attitudes, through our submission to You, through our submission to one another, through our love to You and our love for one another. And I pray these things in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.